was about to get started, Jesus went ahead and healed a lame man who was there, and that, of course, set the tone for a great deal I suppose it would be fair to say a great deal of controversy. Not all of it was out in the open, but I believe that was the seventh time that the Lord had healed someone on the Sabbath day in the presence of the Pharisees, and every time he did, it made them hopping mad because they had their system of rules and regulations that they believed needed to be applied. The only problem was their rules and regulations went way further than God's rules and regulations for the Sabbath day. And so as Jesus instructed those people at that gathering, we noted several things that he teaches them and us about the matter of righteousness and God's righteousness. We read from Romans chapter 10 where Paul said that he was grieved over the fact that his countrymen, the Jews, were going about to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they had a zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge. And we said that we need to be careful that our righteousness and the practice of our service to God is what God says it ought to be. And in fact, the existence of all of the many different religions in the world today, all of that is testimony to the fact that so many times people decide to establish their own righteousness rather than adhering to the righteousness of God, as Paul described in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now we stopped this morning at verse 14. But the story goes on here in Luke chapter 14, and I'd like for us to continue and look at two or three things in a lesson that I think we probably need to call Come to the Feast. As we begin reading, we're going to take it just a verse or two at a time and look at some things that I think are worthy of observing. Let's begin with verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, Luke says that this man said what he said after hearing what Jesus had just told them. What was it that Jesus said that brought this response out of this man? I believe it has to be what Jesus says there in verse 14. Jesus says, "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And then this man, hearing that, said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It appears to me that this man is saying something to the effect of, "Lord, won't it be wonderful when we're all sitting around that big table at that wonderful feast in the kingdom?" And then verse 16 begins with the word, "but." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that word, "but," is a word that gives us a little bit of an indicator that what Jesus is about to say is not necessarily going to go along hand in hand with what this man has just observed. The man says, "Lord, won't it be great? Won't it be wonderful? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, you know, from what we know about what the Jews believed and practiced of that day. You know what this man's understanding of the kingdom of God is. He's thinking in terms of the kingdom that's going to be resurrected, brought back to life, that will resemble the kingdom of David, or the kingdom in Israel's heyday, when militarily and politically Israel was a world leader and conquered all their enemies, and under the leadership of this king that they've been waiting for, this Messiah. Won't that be wonderful, Lord? So Jesus then tells a parable, and within this parable there's a message not only to this man and to all of those who are assembled there at this supper, but there's a message there for every single one of us. And so I'd like for us to see if we can find these messages. And as we begin, let's start out with what I want to call some cultural understanding. Notice what verses 16 and 17 say. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, there's something we need to understand in order to understand how all of this worked out. Maybe you have, in thinking about this parable in the past, have considered the cultural practices of today, thinking that that was how they did this back then. In other words, you're going to have a party, and so you're going to invite some folks, and so you go ahead and just go out on the spur of the moment and you invite some people over. According to the custom of the day in the first century among the Jews, a decision was made to hold a banquet, and people were chosen to be invited, and they were invited long before the banquet was prepared. They were invited to come on a certain day, but the hour of the banquet was not decided yet. But rather, based on the number of people who committed to come, and how much preparation would have to go into being ready. Once all of that was done, then a messenger, a servant, was sent out to all of those who had been invited and would say, everything's ready, come. A little bit like the same principle of, we're all sitting around in Mama's living room and she walks in from the kitchen and says, okay, it's ready, everybody get to the table. Except everybody is in their own places, their own homes, and the messenger goes out to each one of them and says, it's ready, come to the feast. That's how this has happened. The invitation has been given in advance. Look at what he says in verse 17. Or in verse 16, a man giving a big dinner invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, everything is ready now. That helps us to understand some of everything that goes on here. He invited many, and the time would come when everything was ready and he would send word and say, come now. As we continue in verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. I like the wording of, I believe it's the King James translation, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. You may remember, and I believe it was back in the 1970s, when the gospel quartet, the Kingsmen, came out with that song, Excuses, Excuses. You hear them every day. It's a very entertaining little song. I want to read you some of the words of it. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. And the devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. And so to keep those folks away from church, he offers them excuses. In the summer, it's too hot. In the winter, it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you find somewhere else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the beach or to visit some old friend or to just stay home and kind of relax and hope some kinfolks come dropping in. Well, the church benches are too hard and that choir sings way too loud. Boy, you know how nervous you get when you're sitting in a great big crowd. The doctor told you, now you better watch them crowds, they'll set you back. You go to that old ball game because you say it helps you to relax. Well, a headache Sunday morning and a backache Sunday night. By work time Monday morning, you're feeling quite all right. While one of the children has a cold, pneumonia, do you suppose? Why, the whole family had to stay home just to blow that poor kid's nose. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. The devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep those folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Well, there are a couple of more verses, but I think that's enough to make our point. Excuse making is, it can get to be a pretty easy thing. I believe it was the old preacher of many years ago by the name of Billy Sunday who said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's pretty strong. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. We need to notice the fact that in this parable, Jesus drives the point home that God's blessings are limited not by his own choosing, but by our failure to respond to his invitation to come to it. Now, there are a couple of different points and applications in this parable and the excuse making and so forth, but I think we all can clearly see some really obvious applications to the way that many people respond to what could truly be said the Lord's requirements, the Lord's commands today. And God's blessings in our lives are limited often by our own response to his invitation to come. Excuse making is basically rejection. If you don't believe that, read back through the list of excuses that Jesus gives that these men made. Let me read them to you again. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it since it's more important than you and your banquet. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out because they're worth more to me than you and your banquet. The third one said, I've married a wife. And she, Lord, is more important to me than you are. And so I won't come. your Bible doesn't read that way? Isn't that basically what this is all about? Isn't that kind of excuse making basically, essentially, rejection? Isn't an excuse like this basically saying, you're not as important to me as you obviously would like to be? Now let's make sure we understand that there is such a thing as reasons and hindrances that are beyond our control. If the first man, according to the reading, would have said, I would love to come, but I've come down with COVID virus and nobody wants me around, and so you'll just have to excuse me, and that would be fine, wouldn't it? Or the second man says, I wish I could come, but I bought 10 yoke of oxen and got tangled up in the plow lines when I tried them out, and I broke my leg and I'm laid up in bed and can't move. That's legitimate. But those are not the kind of excuses that Jesus portrays these people as giving. They simply do not consider the banquet to be as important as these other things. And the obvious application for us today is when we make excuses, not legitimate reasons, but when we offer excuses for not doing the things that we know the Lord wants us to do, we put ourselves in that same category. Because those same type of hindrances are alive and well even today. Possessions and acquisitions often become more important to us than the Lord Himself. Work and the things that need to be done, that tractor or those oxen or whatever, they become hindrances sometimes that prevent us from doing the Lord's will. And then, of course, family hindrances. That's a touchy subject. And you want to get a clear view of how the Lord felt about things like that, just look down to verse 26 here in Luke chapter 14. Same chapter, just a little further down. Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now the Lord's not endorsing sinful hatred. The terminology simply means anyone who puts anyone or anything, even a treasured family member, above me, Jesus said, cannot be my disciple. And so those hindrances, those same kind of things, are still alive and well today and are still the kind of things that entangle us and cause us to begin to rationalize and produce in our minds reasons why we can't observe God's righteousness. Let's move on to some observations about this particular parable. And I'd like for us to back up and maybe take in view how this parable applied to those who heard it. We've already talked about how it applies to us in the matter of excuse making. A major sin of the Jews in Jesus' day was assuming that they were right, that they had always been right, and no matter what Jesus said, they would always stay the same way and would never change. their assumption that they had the perfect system figured out and in practice would lead to their destruction in more ways than one, but especially in the spiritual sense. There is, of course, the fact that the Jews were those who are illustrated by the first group of invitees. The Jewish people were that group, and yet the misunderstanding comes into play when people think that the Jews were intended to be the exclusive inhabitants of the kingdom of God. That never was God's plan. That was a Jewish plan. That was the Jewish nationalistic plan. They believed that they were superior to all other peoples, and because God had always dealt with them in a favored manner throughout the centuries of the past, never understanding that God chose the Jewish nation as the vehicle to deliver the Messiah who would redeem all mankind, not just the Jews. They were never intended to be the exclusive members of the kingdom of God. It was always God's plan from the very beginning when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. God's scheme of redemption was put into play, though it was a plan which had been crafted even before the world was made, because in the foreknowledge of God, God knew that that plan would be necessary. Therefore, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But all through the Old Testament prophecies, mention was made the fact, such as we find recorded in the book of Daniel, that all nations would be a part of that great kingdom. That all nations would flow into it. The Jews were the first invitees. Get Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, asked this question at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Paul says, we cannot deny that God favored the Jews in a special way, because unto them, he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the revelation of God's will, and what ultimately became the recorded will of God was delivered to the Jews. And in a sense, they were responsible for carrying it forward and the distribution of it. So Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why Paul said it that way. I've heard people ask the question, well, does that mean that the Gentile world was second choice? No. It means that God's initial original plan included the delivery of the Messiah through the Jewish nation, and the Messiah would redeem every single one who would come to it. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. They were the first invitees, but they were never intended to be exclusive. The rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, contrary to what some people still believe and teach today, did not constitute the termination of God's plan and cause God to have to back up and come up with a secondary plan. There are those today who will teach and they are many, that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews caught God off guard. Rather than establishing his kingdom on the earth, the church was come up with as a stopgap measure in the place of the kingdom until such time that God will decide to send Jesus back to the earth to reign here for 1,000 years. The false doctrines of premillennialism have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. There is no truth in them. In fact, as we've said many times, the doctrines of premillennialism, especially regarding the kingdom and the church and the failure to understand the fact that they are one and the same, constitutes an insult to the mind and to the intelligence of God. The very idea that God could be caught off guard, that God could be surprised by the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, when it was prophesied over and over again. God's plan had always included all nations, but it included the Jews first, and then the others, when the fullness of time was come. Galatians 4, verse 5. And then, of course, the final observation that I think we need to carry with us is, one day it will be too late to accept the invitation. In his telling of this parable, Jesus said, after the master sent his servants out into the highways and the byways along the hedges and compelled them to come in so that my house may be filled, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. I believe that's a very clear indication of the fact that those who reject the Lord's invitation, if they are steadfast in their rejection, will come to a time when they will no longer be able to accept the invitation. That obviously has an application for us today as well. We're about to sing a song that we often call the invitation song. Not anything magic or significant about this particular point in time in the close of a sermon. That's not the only time that anyone can respond to the Lord's invitation. The Lord's invitation is always open. And yet there will come a time when sometimes it's because of the hardening of the heart. Sometimes it will come as a result of the removal of opportunities. There are many things that can happen that would cause one to no longer be able to answer that invitation. And so if you need to respond to the Master's invitation, in obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, don't reject the invitation. There will come a time when you'll not be able to respond to it. If you have become unfaithful in your service to God and need to be restored, be careful about rejecting the invitation to come back, because every time you resist the idea of coming back, coming back gets a little bit harder and a little bit harder. So if you need to respond to the Master's invitation right now, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.